We want to return now to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. We will read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will? For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. You may be seated. We return now to the second chapter of Hebrews, and we find that the writer has been at pains to show the union that Christ has with his followers. This union was sparked by the event of the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God stepped into time and space and clothed himself in human flesh. This is the eternal God stepping into time. This is the all-immense God of the universe who is everywhere all the time, accepting time and space limitations. And we saw that this is the will of God, that the way in which he does this is to bring many children to glory. There was only one way to save humans, and Jesus did just what we needed him to do in order to bring us to glory. By becoming human, Christ unites himself to the human race in general and to his followers in particular. Unfortunately, in our day, where we set aside on our man-made calendar a day called Christmas, we have lost the wonder of all of that. That God would, in fact, step into time and space for the sake of bringing sinners to glory. Now, I may, in fact, reference this later as we continue in the book of Hebrews, but one of my favorite rock bands of all time is called The Call. Michael Bean, who has since gone to meet God, was the chief songwriter of this band that started, actually, as a political statement group. They were a politically charged rock band, but turned spiritual as Michael Bean's faith grew. The result was, in my own estimation, a stunning CD entitled Let the Day Begin, with the title track ending up being their most famous song. The CD covered a lot of Christian themes, and one of them was the humanity of Christ and how it connected God and man in union. I don't know Michael Bean's heart, and only the Lord knows if he was born again or not. But one line in one of his songs says this, singing to Jesus, "You've lived this life, you know what it's like." I think the writer to the Hebrews would say amen to that sentiment, even if maybe he didn't like the music behind it. But God coming to earth to save sinners is an amazing truth. And unfortunately, we seem to lose it. We should say amen to this idea. In verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews 2, there's further commentary on the union that Christ has with his people. And that union is actually based on the incarnation of Christ. By becoming human, we've seen that Jesus is the captain of salvation for his, so he got his people as a human, leading the way. Then we saw that by becoming human, Jesus sets apart humans for God's purpose when he saves them. So just as Jesus was set apart as a human being, so his followers are set apart. He sanctifies them, just as he sanctifies himself. But I maintain this morning that those two facts can actually be kept at a distance. In other words, you can have somebody lead you, but not necessarily be close to you. I have a boss at work that leads me in my job, but I wouldn't necessarily call him my friend. He is the captain, but you can actually have somebody lead you without actually having a relationship with them. You can say the same thing about sanctification. You can be set apart for a specific purpose and yet not have a relationship with the person who set you apart. I mean, when I go into work, I look on a sheet of paper and it says, this is my machine that I'm going to run for the next 2 or so hours. I'm set apart to run that machine, but I wouldn't necessarily say I have a relationship with the person who put my name on that piece of paper. You can keep these things at arm's length. And so it is that one can hear these words and think, okay, Jesus goes before his people on the road to glory, and Jesus goes before his people as the sanctified one, set apart by God and for God's purpose. But these truths may not necessarily be overly personal. And I've said this in a similar vein with the great doctrine of justification. Here we are, Reformation Sunday. I actually have it in my notes that it's Reformation Sunday. We have it on our bulletin. So we're all lined up this morning, Reformation Sunday. What was the big thing about Reformation Sunday? It was justification by grace through faith. It was not done through the church, through law, or anything like that. It's justification by grace through faith. It was rediscovered. And the church was to be reformed because of it. And being declared right before God based on Christ's merits, not based on anything we bring to the table. That was the legacy of the Reformation. And yet, folks, listen, you can actually hold to justification by grace through faith, and you can have that declaration before God, and yet you can keep it at arm's length. Which is why justification cannot be the be-all, end-all of the word salvation. A judge can declare you not guilty, but that doesn't mean you're going to go to dinner with him afterwards. And so salvation has many different words. And sometimes those of us in the Reformed community can be very clinical and analytical, and we forget about words like redemption, adoption, reconciliation. These are all words connected to salvation, not just justification. Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews does not want that to happen. He wants us to understand that there is actually a spiritual union that is not just to be known and recognized, but to be experienced in the life of the Christian. He uses 3 Old Testament quotes in verses 11 through 13 to try to get this point across. We saw this in chapter 1, by the way. The writer of this book of Hebrews is attempting to show that Christ coming and saving sinners was predicted in the Old Testament. Now he's saying the spiritual union between Christ and his followers was predicted in the Old Testament. That this was not something that should be a surprise to somebody with an Old Testament background. Here in chapter 2, these quotes have to do with relationship. They're pointing to union with Christ, and we return to this wonderful theme that is all of Scripture. Consider three things today. I hope we will consider three things today. I have a lot of notes. First, I want to consider the example of Christ. Secondly, the designation of his people. And then thirdly, just an exhortation at the end. So first, I want us to look at the example of Christ as found in verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 2. We see here an example that Jesus gives us of how to live before God in the world. Remember, this is Jesus as a human. And first of all, he is an example of praise, verse 12. Verse 12 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now these words are put in the mouth of Jesus. This is a quote from Psalm 22. That should ring a bell. Psalm 22 is the psalm that Jesus quoted while on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first line is actually about despair, but here it's about praise. Later on in the psalmist actually sees his situation turn around and he praises God. And these words are now put in the mouth of Jesus by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Can it actually happen? Can there be praise in the midst of problems? Yes. If you read the psalm, if we had time, we'd go back and read it. People and enemies are actually described in the psalm as wild animals. Being surrounded by problems and issues, being described as animals surrounding you, wild, ravenous animals. Have you ever been there? Surrounded by problems and issues? Felt like you were surrounded by nothing good? King David writes Psalm 22, and he's surrounded by problems, and he's surrounded by problem people. That's never happened to you, right? And yet, praise God in the midst of it. He praised God in the midst of it. What does this have to do with Jesus? How does this apply? Christ was treated in such a despicable way, was he not? And yet he praised God in the midst of it. Remember that Christ is the captain of our salvation. He goes before us. He's the sanctified one. He was set apart by God. And so we follow our captain as sanctified ones. And we praise God in the midst of our troubles? Is that even possible? What an amazing example this is to us. How do we ever get to following this example? Well, we get there by the gospel, don't we? The good news of grace, that God has saved his people from their sins and brought them into a relationship with himself, and there is nothing. There is no problem or problem person that can take that issue out of your life. Nothing can obliterate what Christ has done for the Christian. No problem, no power can take away your position before God. That truth stands outside of worldly influence, and it always gives us the option to praise God. Your whole world can be falling apart around you, and you can still praise God for what he has done for you in Christ. And I do pity the person who can no longer praise God for salvation. I pity the person whose problems so overwhelm them that they no longer can keep in mind what God has done for them in Christ. Jesus, our example of praise. He is also an example of faith. Verse 13 quotes Isaiah 8, and here the writer puts the words of Isaiah 8 in the mouth of Jesus. Now, we don't always look at Jesus as an example of faith, but when you consider the context of Isaiah's message, Isaiah says, I will put my trust in him. What is so important about that? Well, Who was Isaiah living amongst? Who was he ministering to? He was in the midst of a faithless people. He ministered to people who did not trust the Lord. He preached to them and they would not listen. They were stiff-necked, bullheaded, stubborn. They chased after idols and they made decisions that kept God out of the picture. And yet, in the midst of faithless people, what did Isaiah do? I will put my trust in him. I will have faith. Now fast forward to Jesus. Do you really think the situations were that different? Let me give you a secret about my notes. All I did was cut and paste. You know what I said about Isaiah? Jesus preached to people who were stiff-necked, bullheaded, and stubborn. Jesus' situation was the same as Isaiah's. They chased after idols, not man-made idols as far as statues and that sort of thing, but they made decisions that left God out of the picture. They were so full of themselves that they made an idol of themselves in their ability to follow the law. And Jesus was ignored. You notice that? His message fell for the most part on deaf ears. And yet he remained faithful to his call, his mission, his Father's plan. How easy it is to live in a world where everyone's solutions end up being about trusting other things than the Word of God. That's easy, isn't it? No, it's not. There's a vortex of unfaithfulness that permeates our culture. Everyone wants to do what is right in their own eyes. It's so easy to get caught up in this. In Isaiah, for instance, and I encourage you to do so later on today, you'll find that Isaiah was given very precise instructions. Verse 11, God says this to Isaiah, "Do not walk in the way of this people." Do you think God would say that to you and me today? As he looks at the way the world does things, well, do you think he would show up and say, "Do not walk in the way of this people"? Jesus said, "Do not love the world." Paul says, "Walk by faith, not by sight." John says, "Anyone who believes in Jesus will walk as he walked." Don't walk in the way of these people. Isaiah, don't do it. What is the basis of this faith? Verse 16, right before the verses that are quoted in Hebrews 2, we read, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." And then right after this quoted text, in verse 20, Isaiah 8:20 should be a featured verse, by the way, for every church that claims Christ as King. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." What is the basis of our faith? It is the Word of God. Do you see the darkness of our world? Where's the light going to come from for our path? Isaiah was faithful among faithless people. To the law and to the testimony he went. Christ, faithful among faithless people. He is our example. Do we not live among faithless people? The third way in which he is an example is he is an example of thanksgiving. Here's the third quote from verse 13. "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me." Yes, folks, children are a gift from the Lord. Yes, you may need to remind yourself of that from time to time. Now, I've already given you the context of Isaiah's situation, right? But here's another aspect to this context. In the midst of a godless nation, Isaiah is thankful for the blessings God has given him. God has given him children. Let's understand that one of the signs of a spiritually declining culture is a lack of thanksgiving. That is one of the signs. Let's remember what has gone on in the lifetime of Isaiah. Isaiah is ministering to the people of God. He's the people of God. Rescued from Egyptian slavery centuries previous. Given the promised land. Continual deliverance from enemies. Whether you're talking about Joshua, Judges, David, Solomon, various kings of both Israel and Judah, all those times of God's intervention in these people's lives, and yet they show their thanksgiving by bowing down and giving him the praise and honor he deserves. No. They show their thanksgiving by chasing after other idols, other gods. For all that God had done for them, they are less than thankful, and they actually give thanks to those for those things to other gods. Isaiah knows that this lack of judgment, this lack of thanksgiving will bring judgment. In fact, the children given to Isaiah and his wife were to have specific names given to them. You ready? How about the first child? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Aren't you glad we stick with John and James? What does it mean? The name had a meaning. It was a message to the people of God. Quick to the spoil, quick to the plunder. It was to describe what was going to happen as God sent His judgment. And you know how God sends judgment to nations? He does it through other nations. So there's this other nation that's going to come, and they're going to be quick to the spoil and quick to the splendor, to the plunder. They are not going to wait. They're going to be fast. And everything that you've worked so hard for is going to be gone. How about the other child? A little bit better name. Shir Jashub. It means a remnant will return. Judgment and hope. Yet it's bittersweet hope, isn't it? A remnant? What do you think of when you hear the word remnant? I know what I think of. A piece of carpet that can't be used for anything but a rug to wipe your feet off as you come in the door. That's what I think of as a remnant. That's all that's left after judgment? Of God's people? That's all you're going to have left is something that you wipe your feet off on? Is it not so easy to be bitter about what we don't have rather than be thankful for what we do have? Isaiah could sit there and say, hey, hold on a second here. This is the God that I serve. Not only is judgment coming, but we're only going to be left with a remnant. What about the rest? What about? What about? What about? How many times do we start our sentences with what about? And yet Isaiah chooses to be thankful for what God has given him. Here I am with the children the Lord has given me. He was always focused on grace, what God had done for him. And do you see Christ in this? Do you see how this applies to Christ? Why does the writer of Hebrews put the words of Isaiah in the mouth of Jesus? Well, because Jesus could have been very bitter in his human nature, of course, about all the people who rejected his message of salvation by grace through faith. And yet, do you hear him praying in John 17? Let me give you a Bible trivia answer. How are Christ's followers described in John 17? High priest. The whole chapter is his prayer. How are they described? Seven times by my count, and I could be wrong, but seven times they are described as those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's how they're described. Now Jesus could have bemoaned all those who refused to come to Him. He could have concentrated on all that did not happen. He could have become bitter at the apparent failure of His ministry. I mean, look what He ended up with. A church of 12. And boy, were they impressive. But He chose in a time of prayer in the presence of His followers to be thankful for what God had given Him. This teaching is so needed today, is it not? Even within the church, the issue of complaining and a lack of contentment pervades so much of our thought life. How much better to understand all that God has done for us and be thankful for His present blessings. Just like Isaiah, just like Jesus. So that is the example of Christ. He is an example to us. Now I want us, secondly, to look at the designation of God's people. How they are described in this text. And first, they are described as Christ's brethren. Verse 11 says that he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. This can be a shock, because the basic Christian confession in the New Testament is Jesus is Lord, not Jesus is my brother. And so what do you do with this? It's easier to think in terms of lordship rather than kinship. But again, Jesus became human. And notice in verse 11, he's not ashamed to call his followers his brothers and sisters. This becomes important when you consider what happens when one gets serious about following Jesus and their biological family does not head in the same direction. Just this morning, praying through the Open Doors prayer list was one example of that. They were asking those of us who get that newsletter to pray for a particular person in another country whose family abandoned them because they decided to follow Jesus. Not only persecuted Christians in other countries, but think about those among us who've been virtually banished from our biological families because of our faith in Christ. This is very hard. Yet we need to be reminded that we are part of a new family. We have new brothers and sisters, and we have a brother to beat all brothers, the Lord Jesus himself. And we need to remind ourselves of this truth in light of a prediction that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 12. Listen to these words. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." What is he saying? He's saying that while this doesn't necessarily have to be the case, it could very well be the case that his followers will be involved in divided homes and their biological families may end up being alienated from them because of their faith. Jesus said this would happen, and yet those very people are the brethren of Christ. I can't help but think of it from Psalm 27:10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." This alienation from biological family does not necessarily have to happen, but consider King David, surrounded by enemies, Isaiah, surrounded by faithless people, and you can get the feeling like you are all alone. There's one who sticks closer to us than any biological family member, and he calls us brethren and sisteren. There's a second thing said about Christ's followers. They are claimed by Christ. They are claimed by Christ. Did you notice that in verse 12? "I will declare your name to my brethren." Now, we all have family tree branches that we don't want to claim. We all do. We've got that uncle or that aunt that nobody wants to talk about, and nobody really wants to admit we're related. But Jesus claims his followers as his very own. Isn't that something? Two examples might suffice. Negative examples, of course. I tend to find them easier than positive ones. But I met a former co-worker last weekend at a grocery store. It was great to see him. But I noticed he never did introduce me to his wife. I found that to be kind of interesting. The first thing I did was say, "Hey, this is my wife, Kathy. Kathy, this is Andy." And we introduced, I claimed her as mine. And maybe it was just an afterthought. Maybe he was just so excited to see me. I don't know. But I just found it interesting, and it left a little bitter taste in my mouth. Like, that wasn't quite right. And then, as I think about that, I go way back to a time when we were very young. Me and my two younger sisters, and mom, out shopping at a department store. Why parents bring their children to department stores, I don't know. But we were there, and my younger sister, Lori, who's always been quite the headstrong one, did not want to be there. And so she decided she was going to leave the building through the emergency exit, setting off the alarm at Kmart. And what did my mom do? She turned and started walking away and said to the first person that would listen, whosever mother that it is, they must be embarrassed, and just walked. Would not dare claim this child as her own. Dear Christ follower, Jesus will never do that to you. He claims his followers as his own. Now, this is one of those themes that actually feeds my soul. Now we have to take this on faith. On our worst day, when we fail so miserably to follow the Lord, we are called to believe this truth. This wonderful, wonderful truth. That despite our horrible performance and our weak and feeble faith, Christ claims us as his own. Believing that Christ claims us as his own could very well become sight if the Lord returns. Here's what I mean. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the only place in the Bible that teaches followers of Christ will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. It's amazing. One section of Scripture can so permeate the imagination of so many people. Pre-tribulation fantasy teachers have turned that text into something to argue about rather than something to marvel at. I want to simply read a little bit of Thessalonians 4 so that we can kind of get the feel of this thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15, this is great, great truth. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then the Apostle Paul gives us the timeline. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Some secret rapture, huh? It's noisy. It's going to be like a rock concert. "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Not all the dead. Dead in Christ will rise first. "Then we who are alive," who's the we? The Christians. "Who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, argue with one another about these words." No, comfort one another with these words. Do you hear what's being said there? When the Lord returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the Christians who are still alive, all of that group, what an amazing group that will be, will meet the Lord in the air. That when the Lord returns, he will actually claim in front of a watching world his people. All his people from all time. He will visibly, gloriously, obviously, miraculously claim his children as his very own. In front of a watching world. Do you hear this? What a thing. I mean, I look at my own life and I know I've got the bumps and the bruises and the scrapes to prove that I don't follow Jesus very well. If Christ would just let me in the back door of heaven, that would be great. Just let me slide in. Is there a cellar door we can use? But he will come. and whether I'm dead or alive, he will publicly and miraculously claim me as his very own. That's way too much for me. And yet it's true. It will be done before a watching world. He will claim. It's almost as if he treats his people much like a three-year-old and their toys, grabbing them and saying, "This one's mine!" And he's going to take his people and he's going to embrace them in front of a watching world and say, "These are mine." Jesus would do that for his people. What a glorious truth this is. Well, there's a third way in which Christians are described in our text. They are called Christ's children. Now again, the words of Isaiah being put in the mouth of Jesus, "Here I am and the children you've given me." Here's a piece of trivia for you, Bible trivia. This is the only place in the Bible where Christians are called the children of Christ. They're called the children of God. But this is the only place where they are called Christ's children. Now, we've mixed metaphors, haven't we? We were just talking about Christ being our brother. And now we're talking about us being Christ's children. But it happens all the time in the Bible that we have to mix metaphors because there's not one metaphor that can fully explain it. Just like salvation, there's so many different words for salvation, so many different metaphors. So we have Jesus as brother, but we have Jesus as parent. One speaks to our union in a family, the other speaks to the care that Christ has for his people. The father, of course, was the one back in the day who made provision for his children. This is what Jesus does for his followers. He meets their needs. But there might be something else here as well. The Apostle Paul speaks of Timothy as being his son in the faith. And if you think of what we've already said about the faithfulness of Jesus, there's a sense in which his followers are his children. They're carrying on his characteristics of faithfulness. And there might be another side to this metaphor. You know, Jesus confronted religious leaders in his day, and in one of those confrontations, he told them that they were children of the devil. Children of the devil. That does not mean that the devil sired them. It means that they were carrying on the same characteristics that the devil had. So maybe Jesus claiming his children has to do with their lives bearing out characteristics of his life, therefore making them his offspring. At any rate, Jesus will be there like a brother. He will claim his followers like a mother, and he will provide for his people like a father. If you want to look at it that way, that's not too bad for this text. He will be there like a brother. He will claim them like a mother. He will provide for them like a father. Maybe that's what the text is saying. All this points to the union that Christ has with his church. So you have the example of Christ. You have the designation of his people. Now, let's consider one final thing. Who are we in light of this passage? This passage is not to be applied to everyone for all time, everywhere. Not every brother or sister of Christ. Not everyone can apply these wondrous truths to themselves. This is for those who are in a relationship with Jesus by faith. They have a spiritual union with him. John 1:12 says that those who are children of God are those who have received Christ. Not like those who rejected him, but those who have received him. They believe. Thank you, John, for defining what it means to receive Christ. They believe in the name of God's one and only Son. Children of God have heard the gospel. They've heard the call of the gospel, and they believe the gospel truth. The truth is that God loves you despite who and what you are. Finish the sentence, please. The bumper sticker just doesn't have enough room, does it? God loves you despite who and what you are. The call is to respond to that love with repentance and faith. Children of God know their sin. They know their Savior. And with a repentant heart, they place their faith in Jesus and His saving work as their only hope in life and in death. This passage is sweetness to their soul. This is what Jesus thinks of the church. This is what He thinks of the church. But for the person who is not in union with Christ, this passage either means nothing, or if the Holy Spirit is actually working in their life, it will drive the person to seek this union with Christ. If the Holy Spirit's working, they hear this text and Christ then becomes all important. His saving work on the cross will be what the person longs to have applied to their soul. They see themselves as the outside looking in for the first time. And they say, no, I don't like that. And by the work of the Spirit, they come to Christ and place their faith in Him. Christian, do you see what Christ thinks of you? Yes, you, broken, sinful you. He will actually claim you as His own. An unbeliever, do you understand that you're not to Christ? You will hear some awful words. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. May that never be, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Now, Lord, once again, we thank You for reminding us of great gospel truth. That You would be so kind as to save sinners and so kind to bring them in union with Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That You'd be so kind as to claim these sinners as Your very own. Now, O Lord, impress upon us the truth of Your Word, not just for new information for our brains or even new affection in our heart, but new direction for our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.